As we take our seats together, I want to give a very warm welcome this evening to the Reverend Gordon Ferguson. And we're very glad that our brother has been able to come along for this special week of ministry meetings since his retirement, or supposed to be retirement, from the work in London. I'm sure he's now been busier than ever as he's returned to the province here. He's now the principal of the Whitfield College of the Bible, and he's the interim moderator of our church in Port Glenolm. And so we're glad that he has come along this evening. We're looking forward to his ministry this evening and throughout this week. And tonight he's speaking to us on the subject, God's will for his people. And we trust that our brother will know that help of the Lord as he comes to minister now God's word.
I want to thank Mr. Kenny for the warm word of welcome here to your church in Tramore. It's nice to be with you. He said that I'm busy, and I think it's like getting detention after school when you don't behave well. I think I'm more busy now than before I was supposed to retire. I mustn't have worked hard enough before I retired. Now they think there's a little bit of work left in me. But it is nice to be with you. Now, at the end of the meeting, I will be leaving immediately because I have to go to Cumber to speak at an after-church meeting there. I was in Enniskillen this morning, and Drumore, and then I'm going to Cumber. I smiled when I heard that Mr. Porter was speaking upon the subject, knowing the will of God, because that's the theme of the week of meetings that I shall be doing here in your church. I hope that we are on the same wavelength and giving you the same advice. I want to read some verses from Romans chapter 12, and commencing at the first verse of the chapter. Romans chapter 12, commencing our reading at the first verse of the chapter. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, let us wait on our ministering, or he that teacheth on teaching, or he that exhorteth on exhortation, he that giveth, let him do it with simplicity, he that ruleth with diligence, he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. Let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good. Be kindly affectioned one to another, with brotherly love, in honour preferring one another, not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer, distributing to the necessity of saints, given to hospitality. Bless them which persecute you. Bless and curse not. Rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep. Be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. Ending our reading at the end of that 12th chapter of Romans, let's unite our hearts together in a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we pray thou wilt bless us now. as we turn to thy word. Fill me with thy Holy Spirit. Defeat the devil. Bind the strong man. Spoil his goods. We pray for all who are gathered. We pray that thou wilt open every heart, that we might say, "Speak, Lord, thy servant heareth." O speak, and let us hear. Touch our hearts. Forgive us our many sins. We plead the blood. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to commence this week by taking just a few words out of verse 2 of Romans chapter 12, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. That good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And we're going to be thinking about knowing the will of God, obeying the will of God, enjoying the will of God, living inside the will of God. Theologians distinguish between the secret and the revealed will of God. In Deuteronomy chapter 29 and verse 29, we read that the secret things belong unto God, but the things that are revealed to us and to our children. There are certain things that we do not know, that God does not choose to reveal to us. We are told that he works all things after the counsel of his own will. And God is a sovereign. He doesn't have to answer to any one of us. The hymn writer said, "Sovereign ruler of the skies, ever gracious, ever wise, all my times are in thy hand, all events at thy command." God gives no account of his matters concerning his secret counsel to us, and he's not obliged to do so. So there are many things that are mysterious as far as we are concerned, and those things are connected with the sovereign will of God. But then there is the revealed will of God. The things that are revealed belong to us, and they belong to our children. Deuteronomy chapter 29 and verse 29 tells us. And there are certain things that we know very clearly. And this second verse of Romans chapter 12 says that we are to prove, we are to discover, we are to ascertain what is that good and perfect and acceptable will of God. We know it's God's will that men should repent. Acts chapter 17 and verse 30 says, "God now commandeth all men everywhere to repent." So every sinner is commanded to repent. The Lord Jesus Christ bids us come to him. He says, "Come unto me, and I will give you rest." And we discover in Micah chapter 6 and the verse 7, "He hath showed thee, O man, what is good." He has shown it to us, what we are to do, how we are to behave, how we are to live our lives in this world. And there we have the revealed will of God. In our messages, we will be focusing on the revealed will of God for men and women, on knowing it, doing it, and enjoying it. And the first thing that we will see is that the will of God is good, that ye may prove what is that good will of God. The will of God is good. It is good in God's eyes, just as creation was good in God's eyes. The very first time you come across the word good is in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 4. And then you'll find it six times, just described as God saw it was good. He looked at what he had made, the heavens, the earth, the sea, the dry lands, the sun, the moon, the stars, the creatures, the trees that were growing in the fields, the animals that were grazing in the fields, the creatures that were creeping along the ground, those things that were swimming in the sea, the fish filling the seas. He saw the birds serenely flying across the sky. He saw man in his pristine condition before he fell. And he saw the beautiful relationship between Adam and Eve. And in verse 31 of Genesis chapter 1, the seventh reference to the word good, this time it says that God saw all that he had created and made, and behold, it was very good. So the word good is connected with a magnificent, glorious work, a perfect work of creation. And that's the word that is used to describe the will of God, that ye may prove what is that good will of God. The will of God is good for us. The will of God makes us good people if we obey it. You do what God tells you to do, God will make you good. In fact, I'll go further, and I will say, if you obey the will of God and obey it fully, you will be a better person than you are at this moment. We all can improve. We will be better people than we are if we obey the will of God. It is good for us. It is good for our families. You want good for your family? Obey the will of God. It is good for our churches. It is good for our society in which we live. It is good for our nation. And it is good for the world. There's nothing better that you can conceive of than doing the will of God. And I ask this question, how could the will of God be other than good when God himself is good? Remember when the rich young ruler came to Christ? He was asking concerning what he should do to inherit eternal life. And he said, good master, what shall I do? He called Christ good. And Christ said, why callest thou me good? There is none good but one. That is God. God is good. And the rich young ruler was being taught that the one who is perfectly good must be God. Now the devil has sought to impugn the character of God, to make good sound like evil and look like evil. When he came to the woman in the Garden of Eden, he questioned the word of God, and then he contradicted the word of God. Gave the impression that God was restrictive, and God was unfair, and God was holding back the enjoyment of the woman and the man. God knows, in the day you eat of the forbidden fruit, and he didn't use the word forbidden, you eat of that fruit, you'll be as gods. And it might be translated, you'll be as God, knowing good and evil. He doesn't want a rival. He wants to reign supreme. You're just as great as he is. You're entitled to as great a position as he holds. You take this fruit. You eat this fruit. Your eyes will be opened. You'll be like God. God isn't good. He's holding you back. He's restricting you. He's being miserable towards you. And that slurring of God's character that began in the Garden of Eden continues to this very day. The devil wants us to believe that God is harsh and God is severe and that his will isn't good for you and me. In fact, he wants us to think that if we do what God wants us to do, we'll be deeply unhappy. I often mention the author of the daily devotional, Every Day with Jesus, a man called, I think, Phillips. And his great fear as a young man was if he went through with God and did perfectly the will of God, or as far as lay within him, did perfectly the will of God, God would ask him to marry the ugliest girl in the world. That was his great fear. And he was very reluctant until he realized that God's not like that. God's not wretched and miserable and small-minded. He doesn't place an imposition like that upon us. Now, to discover how good God is and how good his will is for us, we need to get to know God, and that is theology. You say, theology. That's out of my range. I'm out of my depth in theology. Not in the slightest. If you're saved, you've grasped some basic theology, because the person who is saved has recognized that Jesus Christ is God. You're learning something about God. When you study the life of Christ, you see mighty miracles performed. You see him feeding the hungry with just 5 loaves and 2 little fish. You see him walking on the Sea of Galilee. You see him touching the woman who had been bent over for 18 years. And she straightens herself immediately and she looks into the face of her kind benefactor. You see him speak to the man with the withered hand and say, "Stretch forth thy hand." You hear him say to the one who's lying paralyzed, "Rise, take up thy bed and walk." You see him raise Jairus' daughter and the widow of Nain's son and Lazarus from death. And all those miracles, and many, many more, are signs, John tells us in John chapter 20, that ye may know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye may have life through his name. You see, those signposts tell us who Jesus Christ is. They say Jesus Christ is God, and that's theology. When you go to the cross of Calvary and hear about the Son of God dying in the place of sinners, that's theology. That's the doctrine of substitution. Sometimes you hear a preacher use the expression vicarious atonement. And you say, what's he talking about? What does that word vicarious mean? Well, a vicar literally is a deputy. One who's a substitute. And so you find someone who deputizes for you. Someone who substitutes for you. Someone who placates the just, righteous indignation and wrath of God against sin. And when you go to Calvary and you see Christ suffering there in your place, dying there for your sins, you're learning theology. You're learning about God. You're learning about the holiness of God. You're learning about the love of God. And then we think of the person and work of the Holy Spirit. We will not accept the teachings of the Jehovah's Witnesses that the Holy Spirit is an influence, a thing, a force. We say he's a person, a real person. You can grieve him. He can speak. He can say, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them." He's a person, and he is a divine person. Equally a person, and equally God with Jesus Christ and with the Father. And so if we want to know God, we do need to study theology. The Whitfield Training Academy is being held in the Lisburn Church each Thursday night. And this year, there are some 59, 60, maybe slightly more than 60 people of different age groups coming to attend. And one person told me that he has been really enjoying the theology class that is taught by the Reverend William McDermott of our Monieslane Church. And he's dealing with the attributes of God. Omnipresence, omnipotence, omniscience. And that just means knowing everything. God's holiness, his goodness, his justice, his immutability. He doesn't change. His truthfulness, his love, his infinity, his eternity. In fact, the Shorter Catechism sums it up beautifully. It is said that when the Westminster Assembly convened, they were looking for a concise definition of God. And one member of the Assembly, the youngest member, and he, I think an observer rather than a delegate, came up with the definition that we find in our Shorter Catechism. God is a spirit, infinite, eternal and unchangeable, in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness and truth. What a compendium of theology is there. You learn about God and you learn about his will. We have a hymn that says, "Thou sweet, beloved will of God." And in the second verse it speaks of, "O will that willest good to me." How wonderful the will of God. How good the will of God. It is ignorance of God that leads to distrust and engenders the thought in our minds that somehow or other God is out to get us. That's the feeling of unsaved people. And the reason people swallow that lie is because they don't know God, or because they don't know Him well enough. You need to get to know God. And when you get to know God, you will discover how good He is. 1 John chapter 4 and verses 8 and 16 have this concise little phrase, God is love. That is tremendous. And we read in Psalm 145 and verse 9, the Lord is good to all, and His tender mercies are over all His works. The hymn writer said, how good is the God we adore, our faithful, unchangeable friend. His love is as great as His power, and knows neither measure nor end. You see, the Lord is good, and the will of God is good. And when you get into the center of God's will, when you're in the place that you ought to be in, you will love God. You will enjoy His presence. You'll long for more of His presence. And you will enjoy knowing His will and doing His will, putting it into practice. The will of God is good. We're to prove. We're to ascertain. We're to discover what is the good will of God. But then secondly, the will of God is most suited to every person's character and abilities. Notice what we read, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. The word acceptable is what we call a compound adjective. Now that's maybe very easy for some and very strange to others. Compound means it's made up of more than one part. Maybe two parts or three parts to the adjective. In this case there are two parts. The first part consists of just two letters. And those two letters mean well. And then the larger part of the adjective means pleasing. Well pleasing. And it has the idea of something that is also fitting. It's a fit. It's a good fit. And I like to think of it that way. The will of God is a good fit for your character and your abilities. You know, when you go to buy yourself some items of clothing, you like things that are a good fit. They fit you well. And if it's not a good fit, it doesn't please you. See, the two ideas go hand in hand. It's a good fit. It pleases. I remember about 45 years ago, I bought a suit in Enniskillen. And when I tried it on in the shop, before I brought it home, the trousers were too baggy. The legs were too wide. And the shopkeeper or assistant assured me they could take in those trousers and they would be just right. And so he measured and sorted it all out. And a week or two later I went back and I got the suit, brought it home, tried it on, and my brother looked at it and he said, where's the horse? The trousers were not the right shape. And, well, nowadays you just take it back and say, I'm not happy. I just had to grin and bear it and wear that suit. And I was never fully happy with it. You see, you want clothes that are a good fit for you. You feel comfortable in them. And they please you. And the will of God is a perfect fit for your life. And it will please you. And it will please you thoroughly. Look at verses 4 and 5. And you will see that we have different roles to play in the service of God if we're saved. We read, for as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and everyone members one of another. We have different roles to play, but we've got to find out what our particular role is, what niche we may fill. We've got to find that out. Because there is a role for us that is just perfect. This thought different roles for the people of God inside the work of God is elaborated in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. It's described under the image of the body, the hands, the feet, the ears, and the mouth, and so on. And it says that all members have not the same office, and yet all are essential. The hand cannot say to the foot, I don't need you. The eyes cannot say to the hands, I don't need you. They all go to make up one body. And every part is important. C.H. Spurgeon, in his lectures to my students, has a chapter called The Call to the Ministry. And there he describes the important task of preaching the gospel. That serious work of teaching the people of God, glorifying God through the ministry of the word, and leading sinners to the proclamation of the gospel to repentance and faith in Christ. And he shows us the qualifications of a minister of the gospel. And then in a humorous vein, he treats of those who were utterly unsuited to the gospel ministry. He mentions one man who had a very peculiar mannerism and a very peculiar appearance, I think. And he said that he couldn't look at that man trying to preach without laughing. And he said if he felt like that, then he was convinced that a congregation would feel the same way and they would never be able to take in the message because they would be distracted by the mannerism and the appearance of the preacher. There are some people who are not called into what we call full-time service. There are some who are. Every person has a role to fill. And it may seem insignificant, but it may be the most important role of all. Maybe the most important. And when God fits a person for a role, the role is absolutely perfect for that person. Think of Mary Slessor. Mary Slessor was born in 1848 in Aberdeen. And Mary Slessor's mother was a godly woman, but her father was an alcoholic who died in what we might call a drunken stupor. She and her family, indeed when her dad was living, moved to Dundee. As a young girl, she was converted. She worked many hours in a linen factory, helping her poor mother after her father's death. And she worked tirelessly in the Church of Jesus Christ. She went out amongst the roughest people in Dundee. And she brought them in under the sound of the gospel and she won many of them for Christ. And then the Lord touched her heart about going out to the Calabar region of Nigeria. At that time there was an awful practice taking place when twins were born. That was considered to be unlucky. And the twins were left out in the woods or left out in some other exposed place for animals to come and to devour them or for them to die of hunger and thirst and exposure. No pity was shown to twins. And Mary Slessor, with the rough upbringing that she had in Dundee and Aberdeen, was used of God to break that practice of exposing twins to death. And she didn't just break that practice. She preached the gospel faithfully and became highly honoured in Nigeria. In our church in London, there was a lady who used to come in from time to time, and when my wife and I visited her, she told us that out in Nigeria, she belonged to the Mary Slessor Church. There was someone who was fitted by God for the task that the Lord called her to. She submitted to the will of God and she found it was perfect for her and she was satisfied in it. We might go further. We might think of people like W.P. Nicholson. W.P. Nicholson was most suited to be the evangelist that saw multitudes saved in the 1920s in this province. Spurgeon was most suited by his voice and his understanding of the scriptures and his great oratory and his great love for Christ to be the pastor of a church that had between 5,000 and 6,000 morning and evening for over 30 years. His messages went round the world, and every Sunday conversions took place under Spurgeon's preaching. Whitfield and Wesley were gifted of God and suited to be itinerant evangelists that saw England turned upside down in the 18th century and the nation saved from a bloody civil war such as took place in France at the end of that 18th century. And I could go on and on. I'll say this. When we are inside the will of God, we are in the place that is most suited to our character and talents. And when we're in that place, we will be most contented. Now, you don't have to be a minister or a missionary. You don't have to be an elder in the work of God. You have to know the will of God for you, the place that you should occupy before God, and you've got to go to that place and get into that place and submit yourself to the will of God to occupy that place. We've been thinking today of the sacrifices of our servicemen and women. Not all are of high rank. Our army will reach up to the field marshal. It'll reach down to the private. But the role of one is just as significant and just as important as the role of the other. And in fact, in wartime, there were some who were not permitted to join the army. They were required on the home front. It's only recently, I suppose, that the work of the Bevan boys, as they were called, was properly acknowledged. They had to go down the mines. They had to make sure that there was coal so that industry was running and so that our servicemen and women might be provided with the things that they needed to carry on the conflict against the enemy. Every person had a part to play to defeat the enemy in war. And in the service of Christ, there is a place for you and there is a place for me. And that is the most important place that you could find. It suits you perfectly. And it makes you thoroughly contented and happy. And the third point I want to make is this. The will of God brings completeness to the lives of men and women. Notice what Paul says, that he may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. That word perfect is found in its verb form in John chapter 19 and verse 30. When Christ cried out on the cross, it is finished. It's finished. It's complete. The idea of the word is one of completeness. When the work of Christ was complete, the veil of the temple was rent in two from top to bottom. When the work of Christ was complete, he rose again triumphant on the third day. When the work of Christ was complete, he ascended into heaven after 40 days and he sat down at the right hand of his Father. That's the place of honour. The work was complete. It was satisfactory. And the will of God, when we submit ourselves to it, makes us what we might call an all-round person. No, we're fully rounded as people when we're inside the will of God. Put it negatively, outside the will of God, you are an incomplete person. In fact, I'll use the word inadequate. You're inadequate as a person. And then I'll say something more. You're unfulfilled as a person outside the will of God. And outside the will of God, you will never fulfill your potential. Isn't that tragic? Isn't it tragic? It can be daunting for ministers to come to the end of their active ministry and to feel that they have achieved so little after starting with such high hopes, and to feel that the time of their ministry has slipped away, has passed and is gone, and it has gone so quickly. And that's true for Christians in general. It's a tragedy to come to the end of your life and to feel that you haven't fulfilled your potential, that you failed. Why did you fail? Why were you inadequate? Why were you unfulfilled? Why were you incomplete in your Christian life? Because you didn't submit yourself fully to the will of God. How much better to think of what Paul has to say at the end of his life. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. My race is run. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. Paul had fulfilled the task that was given to him. And you know, we stand back in admiration of many people who followed in Paul's footsteps. We look at people like C.H. Spurgeon and we say, there's a man who fulfilled his potential. At 16, he preached his first sermon and he didn't know he was going to preach it. He was accompanying an older brother to a cottage meeting and he wished the brother well in preaching, and the man said, oh no, I'm not preaching. I've never preached. I couldn't preach. And young Charles Spurgeon at 16 preached his first sermon in a cottage meeting. And the lady said to him, how old are you, young man? And he said, under 60. And she said, under 16 I'll warrant. And he went from that to be pastor at Waterbeach Baptist Chapel at 17. Revival broke out. Multitudes were saved. And at 19, he was asked to come and occupy New Park Street Baptist Church in London. His congregation feared. As soon as they heard what was taking place, they asked him to come on a 6-month trial. And in 3 months, they had confirmed their call. And that began a 37-year association with that congregation that resulted in multitudes being saved. And when Spurgeon died at what we might call a relatively early age of 57, a 100,000 people or more lined the streets of London to pay their respects to a man of God. His sermons fill 62 or 63 volumes with over 600 pages in each volume. His other writings amount to approximately 90 volumes, and you may have a library of 150 volumes of the work of C.H. Spurgeon. He fulfilled his potential. John Calvin, the mighty reformer of Geneva, a man who has had a profound influence on Presbyterianism worldwide, fulfilled his potential, even though he was a great sufferer and died at just 54. John Knox fulfilled his potential. Amy Carmichael fulfilled her potential. Mary Slessor fulfilled her potential. And there's a simple reason. They proved the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And here's something to come to our level then. Many humble Christians, faithful Christians, whose service for God was unknown virtually, will only be fully appreciated by their fellow believers in eternity. Many Christians, and they do live inside the will of God. They do seek the will of God. They do walk with God, and nobody knows how much they contribute in their faithful witnessing in their faithful praying, in their faithful living for God. They've proved the good, acceptable and perfect will of God, and to be truly useful and to be fulfilled and complete as a person, and to make full use of your abilities, your capabilities. You need to be inside the will of God. You need to be inside it for your own sake. You need to be inside it for the sake of your family. You need to be inside it for the sake of your church, your country, and other nations. You might say, but I'm not doing all the good I should be doing, but I'm not doing much harm. Yes, you are. You're doing harm if you're not inside the will of God. Remember how Christ described the barren fig tree in Luke chapter 13. The owner of the vineyard came and he saw the fig tree. And he said, cut it down. Why cumbereth it the ground? The word cumbereth has the force of destroying the ground, making void the ground, ruining the ground. Cut it down. It's doing harm to the ground. Cut it down. If you're not doing good, you can be sure that you're doing harm. Outside the will of God, you're not doing good. You're doing harm. Harm to yourself. Harm to your family that you love. Harm to your friends. Harm to those that you work with. Harm to the society in which you live. Harm to the church in which you worship. And harm to the nation, and indeed the world at large. You're contributing your share of harm when you're outside the will of God. The apostle says that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And I make this last point. The will of God may be known, that ye may prove. And that word is applied to metals that are tested by fire. You burn off the dross. You've got the pure metal. It's tested. And we may test, we may prove, we may ascertain, we may investigate and explore the will of God. You can be sure of the will of God for your life. Now you might say, how? How can I be sure of the will of God for my life? Well, here's the first step. You get right with God. That's the first step. Get right with God. If you're not right with God, you're outside the will of God. Remember what I quoted at the start? God now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Not an option. Paul, on that occasion on Mars Hill, said that the times past of this ignorance God winked at, passed over it. He didn't punish it where there was ignorance. People didn't know. They should have known, but they didn't. But then Paul said, now, ignorance is gone. I've declared the truth to you. Now, God's commanding you. And he's commanding all men everywhere to repent. So you begin with repentance. You receive Christ as Savior. You come to him as he invites you. And then as a child of God, newborn, 1 Peter 2 and 2 tells us, desire the sincere milk of the word that ye may grow thereby. You don't stand still in the Christian life. You make progress through the word of God. In time spent in prayer. I know that some people think prayer is a very boring exercise. You know what the hymn writer said? Oh, the pure delight of a single hour that before thy throne I spend, when I kneel in prayer, and with thee, my God, I commune as friend with friend. The pure delight. You spend time in prayer. You fellowship with God's people. You join an evangelical church. You sit at the communion table in that church to remember Christ's death. You serve God in that church. You give yourself completely to him, and you'll be amazed. God will open up the way before you. And God will show you what more he wants you to do. Isn't it great, the will of God? Prove. What is that good, an acceptable and perfect will of God? May God lead us into the centre of his will, for his name's sake. Amen.